Our passage today, Luke 7, verses 1 to 10. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick.
Most of you know Brandon and Jacqueline. Brandon is the director of Young Life here in the area. They're a gift to us, them and their three girls, and I want to pray for Brandon before he preaches. Thank you, Lord, for the Widener family. We love them. They're such a gift to us. And I thank you especially now for Brandon. Thank you for saving him, for calling him, for gifting him, and for anointing him. And we pray for a special anointing upon him now. As he opens the word to our hearts, give us all ears to hear what you are saying to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome.
Thanks, Brian. Good morning. It's a privilege to be up here sharing again. For those of us who were here on Christmas Eve, I got to tell a little bit of my testimony, how I started my relationship with Christ as a high school student. And I'm excited to be able to speak again on a Sunday morning. I think this is maybe the fourth time I've done so. And the topic that I'm tackling this morning, it's fear and the battles inside. It might seem like maybe Brian gave me a tough one and threw it my way and said, here, tackle fear. But I was foolish enough to suggest the topic myself. And fear, I think, is pretty relevant throughout all of human history, across the world. It is a plight of the human condition. And I often feel in this day and age, getting to sit across the table from teenagers and young adults and adults as well, that fear is just rampant. It feels like an epidemic. It feels at times when I talk with people about it that fear is winning and we are losing. And I don't speak those words in a sense of discouragement because I want to tackle it this morning to bring hope and God's word into it and what he would have for us, but to realize that it's significant and it's challenging and it affects all of us in very different ways. And I have a journey with fear that goes back to childhood, and even it's been refreshed for me since the fall, where I had God just sort of point out over and over again some places where I was fearful that I wouldn't even categorize as fear. Things where I would, you know, open my inbox and just sort of have a unique way of working through it. And he just sort of said, do you notice you miss, you know, those ones from those sorts of people? And I'm a little bit more nervous to open them, or how I spend my time or conversations or how I deal with issues. And as it became like a mirror of fear, I realized, oh, I would have said that this was not a struggle for me anymore, but it was clear it was abundant and a huge challenge. But as I go back to childhood and I look at fear, I see that for me, it started as a young kid where I had parents who, we moved around a little bit. We grew up in Victoria, And I thought my parents were playing some terrible game for a while where they were trying to buy the oldest houses possible with the scariest basements. And, you know, Victoria, you get a lot of older homes. They loved a good unfinished basement with lots of exposed pipes and, you know, doors that led to nowhere. And so your child imagination did terrible things with it. And so I had kind of a rule I created, which was never go in the basement alone. And so I would bring a sibling, even if it was my younger brother, 4 years younger, who really couldn't defend me, us against an intruder. Somehow there was some sort of, you know, confidence of having him there. And I vividly remember one moment as an eight-year-old, I think a bunch of us had gone downstairs to play ball hockey or something in the basement. And I guess I got so distracted with hockey, I hadn't realized everyone had eventually gone upstairs. And so one moment I'm playing and I realized, what am I doing? And I just threw the stick down and ran up the stairs. And so I wish it stayed there, but it went all the way into grade five when my parents were separated by that point, and my dad would sometimes have to come home a little bit late from work. And I remember, you know, in the winter time and it's dark and a big scary house, sitting and watching TV and hearing what I thought were noises in the basement. It might've just been wind going underneath the garage door. But I remember being so scared that I went and got like a hammer and a kitchen knife and put it in front of the table while I'm watching TV. You think, that's a pretty scary place to be as an 11-year-old. I had nightmares that I could still recount by detail to this day of intruders and basements as a kid. And so that was part of how I wrestled with fear growing up. But then you sometimes have this idea where as you get older that fear would respect age. You know, if you just became 19 or 30 or 40, as I am now, that it would just say, okay, hey, you know, we'll leave you alone. But I found even as recently as a few years ago, now living in Cloverdale in a newer home with a finished basement, at the age of 36, as a dad myself, going downstairs to get some towels out of the linen closet, 10:30 in the morning on a Saturday, and I go to get these towels and I hear a noise. So I drop the towels and I ran. At 36. And as I'm running, I hear another noise, and it's tears. Daddy, wait, no! And I have to stop mid-run up the stairs, cringe at my shame, turn around to see my daughter Laurel had snuck down and was playing. And I thought, I might have a problem. And so I realized whether it's in those moments that stay with us from our early days, whether it's the moments when you go to sleep at night and you realize something is playing in your head and you can't get rid of it, you don't have a solution, and you end up, you know, putting on music or falling asleep to a show on your phone and you can't overcome fear, to think that there's got to be more that God has for us in Christ than this. And analogy that I've come to really savor over time when it comes to picturing how we come into relationship with Christ, I picture the rescue mission that Jesus did for all of us, whether that was at age 5 growing up at a Christian home or at 17 or 35, that it was like him going into enemy territory, you know, like James Bond style Siberian prison, to break us out of the enemy's camp on a one-man mission impossible, to get us out and bring us back to safety and freedom. And I think there's a truth to that. We default in this broken world into the camp of the enemy. We're just defaulting. And so there needs to be a moment where Jesus comes in to a relationship with us and he pulls us out of darkness. He needs to get us out of the jail. And when he does, it's beautiful and it's life-changing. But I found that after that moment, now having enough years to observe the changes, that there's a sense to which, yes, I now have life to the full. I'm out of the jail. Yes, I'm a new creation. Yes, the old is gone, the new has come. But then there's still those lingering issues where I'm still fearful in my own home as an adult, that there's something still lingering. And I realized that a way of describing it might be to say this, is that Jesus has taken us out of the jail, but now he needs to take the jail out of us. That those voices of the old prison guards, of our old prison mates, of the way we used to live and think and be exposed to, we carry that with us into this new life. And there needs to be a process which, by the Holy Spirit, in the sanctification of God, he undoes those words and sounds and experiences that we've had from our old life, that those actually need to be purged from us. And it's an active participatory process between the Holy Spirit and us. And so that's what I want to share this morning, is to say, what does that look like? Because otherwise what we're left with is this feeling of holding for heaven, or the advice we get from every angel that ever encounters a human being, don't be afraid, which sounds great on the surface, but if you've ever tried doing that for yourself or telling someone else, oh, you're anxious, don't be anxious. Oh, thank you, that's very helpful. Why hadn't I thought of that? Just don't do it. You know, similar to, you know, watching, you know, someone's sports game and then going to them afterwards like, hey, I watched your game and I have a strategy you guys could use to win in the future. Score more points than the other team. It's flawless, it'll never be foolproof. If you just do, oh, thank you. So we understand what we need to do. It's the question of how. How do we battle fear? And how do we overcome? And what does it look like for Jesus to lead us through this process? And so we'll get to the Luke 7 passage in a moment, but first I wanted to start in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul is talking about this very idea. It's in verse 3, he's writing to the church at Corinth, he's got a high relationship with them, knows them well, continues to speak in their life and help them understand who they are in Christ. This is what it says, 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we'll be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So right away we get this idea that we're in a different kind of battle. One that syncs up well with Ephesians 6:12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, principalities, and authorities of this dark realm. And so the idea is that there's a human war, and this war is like it, but different. It operates differently. And he's clarifying for us that there's a spiritual universe, and there's opposition. And often this reality or topic pairs up negatively with the topic of fear. So as you're talking about fear and then you bring this into play, you say, this is gonna make it worse. Brennan, please turn sideways. Do not go down this path. But actually for us to understand what the rules of engagement are, what the dynamics are, is actually helpful towards our future freedom, is that there is an enemy. He hates us and is trying to destroy us and sabotage us. But there's a God who would want us to know what's going on spiritually and to help us fight. And so part of it is even the basic premise that we see in this passage here is that inside your thought world, inside your inner life of your heart, mind, and soul, there is the opportunity to have your voice, which we're clear with, that part makes sense to us. God's voice, well, as we walk with Christ and the Holy Spirit, that part becomes increasingly clear. But the idea that there would be an opposing team, the enemy, evil spirits that could actually contribute thoughts, not just temptations from the outside lobbing in as a temptation to say, maybe think this, do this, but actually come from within and plant and establish thought patterns that are incredibly unhealthy. Those, in fact, would be the voices of the old prison guards from the jail that we were rescued from. And so Paul here is giving us some specifics that the battle, since it's different than a human war, has different weapons. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And then he shows where this demolishing happens. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So there would be ideas that would establish territory. So the stronghold language in a battle is the idea that as two groups would be fighting against each other, they're trying to claim ground and grab it and hold it and make it a place of strength to be able to grab more. And so similarly, the enemy would have this strategy against us, using fear, our past, the things that he can weaponize, he would take this territory, establish it, and hold it. And that there would be actually a process we would need to counteract, confront, to demolish it, and say, what is the grounds for these strongholds? And so part of my journey, not based on my own interest to go into this path, but was to get exposed to spiritual warfare and learning how to pray and what to do with this. As we had a number of students and leaders over the last bunch of years have overt moments of spiritual oppression, and so I got thrown into the ring. And so went through training and a process and reading and learning and growing. And then along the way, you have to apply this to yourself and say, well, does some of this ever help 36-year-olds who, you know, afraid of their own basement in the morning time? And thankfully, some of it does. But some of the premise ideas, well, how do these strongholds work in our inner world? Well, some of the strongholds work through, I would say, about six major paths. This is the way that the enemy gets the right to get this territory in us. The first is maybe the obvious, is personal sin. The second would be trauma, so things that have happened to us that have a hold over us because they were so negative as a life experience. Third would be family spiritual baggage. Another term for that is generational sin that we see highlighted in the Ten Commandments, where it talks about in Exodus 20 that even to the third and fourth generation, the children would be punished for the sins of their parents. The fourth would be bitterness and unforgiveness that holds a deep root and grabs territory in us. Sexual sin and even a concept called the soul tie, when it's a bond between us and another person. And then six would be overt practices of the occult or witchcraft or satanic worship. So those six would be places when we've participated or been exposed to them, that gives God, or that gives the enemy, sorry, ground to hold that over us. And that would be really pessimistic and negative just to say that's the case and they're doing a good job and that's why fear is there. But God is showing us how it works so that we could get free. And so one of the most encouraging things is that there's an ability in the divine power, the Holy Spirit, to be able to confront and say, no, we'd like that territory back. I don't want my first thought out of my mind to be a thought of fear. I don't want to be a prisoner in my own home, a prisoner in my own heart, prisoner in my own head. Instead, God would say, we can reclaim that territory for us, through us, by His Spirit. And so what it looks like is praying just a little bit differently than some of us have learned how to pray. And there's lots of different ways to pray, and that's been a great part of my faith journey over the years, is figuring that out. And one of the ways is understanding that there's confessional prayer, and that's probably something that we're more familiar with, and even having the table offered every week is a great opportunity to confront what God is speaking to our life, where conviction is happening, where we need to make things right. But even understanding that there's a confessional prayer that looks a little different than maybe we've always practiced. And I find that there's two things about us that make us really struggle with confessional prayer. The one is that we have a tendency, because God is all-knowing, to not want to be very specific with Him, right? So we're like, God, you and I both know what happened on the weekend. Just sort of allude, you know, don't need to say any words or names or any specifics. And He would just, you know, wink, yeah, we know. And so that's our casualness. And then our tendency is to be also so private with it. We'd be so private as to say, I'm not even gonna bring this out loud. I'm just gonna pray in my head alone. And instead, God would wanna say, here's what confession could look like that is confession towards your freedom, is to pray out loud and to be specific and to do it with another person, especially when you're stuck. It doesn't always have to be with another person. You can still do it out loud and specific. It could be effective. But oftentimes, with another person, when it's had a hold over you for a long time, is very effective. For where two or three are gathered, there I am in my name. And so out loud and specific, instead of saying, here's that thing that I struggle with, hey, you know, kind of on the weekend, Jesus, instead to say, Jesus, I confess the sin of pornography and masturbation. And so you say those words and you realize, just like when I said them 2 seconds ago, there's kind of that, oh, He said those out loud in a room with other people in it. There's power in the words. There's power by being specific in the names and categories. And so there's power in getting free by being able to bring things to the feet of Jesus specifically and out loud with another person. And that alone, if that hasn't been something you've experienced very much in your prayer life, I would say will be a game changer. Where when you come before God and even have the opportunity to do something like that later this morning at the front row with trusted people, or to do that with someone beside you, or to do that later today or this week, you will notice a difference. That the territory that's been established will start to get uprooted, will start to be cleared out, and then the Holy Spirit can claim that ground for your own freedom. So that's part one. Part two is then being able to take those same principles and to pray out loud against the enemy. So after something has been given and confessed to Jesus, to be able to say in the name of Jesus that the spirits behind those things have to go, to be specific about the same categories and to pray again out loud. And there's such a significance to that. We see that God spoke creation into existence through spoken word. Jesus casts demons out, heals people, stills the storm through spoken word. There is something about the way God has made the spiritual universe that responds to spoken prayer and spoken proclamation. It's significant even to the effect of Ephesians 6, we see the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, not word logos, but rhema, rhema being spoken word. Part of our weapon against the enemy is our spoken word in prayer, in the Spirit, in praying and speaking the word of God out loud. And so that part of our freedom is to demolish these strongholds that have been taken by the enemy. And a way of understanding it is to flip over to our Luke 7 passage and the faith of the centurion. And we heard Tyler read it for us. And we see this amazing demonstration of faith by someone who's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's so respectful of Jewish culture that he's won the respect of the Jewish leadership. He's helped their synagogue get built. He even understands that it wouldn't be appropriate for Jesus to come in his home. And in fact, if you watch the story play out, he doesn't even get to meet Jesus. He's so respectful. He says, I shouldn't even have you in my home. In fact, you don't even need to come all the way here. And so it causes this jaw-dropping moment for Jesus where he just said, I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel. But what sticks out to me about this passage, especially related to fear and this battle, is the picture of authority that he gives and his understanding that Jesus responds so powerfully towards. Where it says, starting in verse 6, he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself. For I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And this understanding that he's a man under authority with soldiers under him, he was a centurion. So he was part of the Roman Empire, the army. He would have had century, 100 soldiers, give or take, that was reporting to him. So he would have had this command, but he also had those who were command over him, and he had a real understanding that his authority over his soldiers only worked because he came properly under the authority of those over him. And so the wording that I found myself using a lot with young children is the words, listen and obey. We used to just say to our kids, listen, but then we realized, no, we don't want you just to turn your ear and then not regard what we're saying to you. We actually want you to hear what we're saying, put that down, get ready, go over there, don't hit your sister. We actually want you to listen and apply, obey what we're doing, what we're telling you. And it's the similar structure here where it's saying, I listen and obey my commanding officers so that the officers underneath me, when I command them, they listen and obey. And the centurion has this amazing faith insight to say, Jesus, you're like that. You have that kind of authority. Your ranking is a lot higher than mine. I think if I understand theology, you're number two right now. You're the son underneath the father. And because you listen and obey the father, whatever you speak over the spiritual world, over the physical world, over all creation has to listen and obey you. And I think that's part of the jaw drop for Jesus to say, who has this kind of insight into how the world really works behind the scenes spiritually? And so it gives us an understanding of what it might look like for us to actually have authority based on our relationship with Christ, where he's calling us to listen and obey. And one of the things that I have started to shift towards under the mentorship and wisdom of others is to realize that for a long time, I would prioritize spiritual growth based on my pet projects. So someone say, how is your faith going? What are you trying to grow in? And I'd say, well, I'm trying to become more knowledgeable about the Old Testament. I'm trying to experience more in worship. I'm trying to serve more. I'm trying to be better with my money. But it was all my agenda. So I would pick the thing like I was leading Jesus leading me. as opposed to understanding Jesus leads us. And if we could actually just bow the knee in every sense, including letting him guide us, and then we would listen, obey, not to all 613 laws of the scriptures, because it's overwhelming to try and conquer everything at once, to say, there's probably one thing right now that Jesus is working on in me, in my heart. If I could somehow just tune into what that one thing is, and rather than being like, good idea, Jesus, but I have another idea that's less awkward for me. How about I work on this? If we could actually bow the knee and listen and obey that thing, there is a freedom and a flourishing that God has for us. And it ties into this authority in the sense that it's our obedience to Christ that gives us the authority to pray in his name. And we get the opportunity to exercise it. And one of the pieces I connect it with is, as being a Young Life leader, and I get to go to Young Life camps with students, and I've done it lots over the years, and I'm a cabin leader, and you're in the cabin with a group of guys, and they get excited late at night, and they want to stay up all night, and your job is to, you know, keep them in, go to bed, guys, hey, it's late, hey, we have a great day tomorrow. And in my younger years, I really struggled to exert my authority that I technically had. You know, I'd be like, come on, guys. And they could tell, oh, there's lots of wiggle room here. We're running all over you. One year, a group of guys brought all these water balloons. It's like, we really don't like that other group from that area. We're going to water balloon them late at night. I was like, please don't. They're like, we're doing it. So I remember saying, well, let me pretend to be sleeping so I don't get in as much trouble. And they're like, yep, it's good for us. So sure enough, they water balloon, and then the older leader comes in yelling at our guys, and I have to fake very badly that I'd just woken up. And I was like, oh, sorry about that. And then fast forward, you know, 12 years later, having these big football guys from Tweedsmere in my cabin and having no patience and understanding a little bit how authority works when guys would sneak out. I had no patience for that. And so I remember one point being like, where's Mike and Ben? And someone said, they're outside. And I was like, storm out, go around the corner, see them, you know, sneaking under the bushes or whatever they're doing. I was just stopped them for a second. I said, guys, we do not do that here. Get inside. I didn't have to raise my voice or anything. These football guys bigger than me just said, sorry, Brendan, and snuck back in. And I realized that's authority. It wasn't the yelling or the flailing or the magical words. It was a confidence in who I was, my identity, and my words came behind my authority. And it's the same with us in Christ, that God has given us authority and identity. Identity as sons and daughters of God. And I think our identity just gets so beat up. And we need the scriptures over and over again. We need church on a Sunday morning, and we need devotional time all week, and we need worship music just to continually reinstill our identity in Christ. Because that's part of where the war is being fought and lost so often. That's where the old prison guard voices are beating us up to not understand. I mean, if we spend a slow read through Ephesians 1, who we are in Christ, what God thinks of us, how high he's elevated us, that we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. I don't even know what that means other than it means a lot and it's powerful. To realize who we are and what it would look like to walk in it, to walk in that authority, to be able to pray from that authority, and to not settle that God would have us forever stuck. Doesn't mean it's not a journey to work through these things, but there would be freedom. There'd be freedom, even as I practiced last night, making sure that I was saying the right things this morning. I was practicing in my basement a little bit late at night. And you're like, practicing the story, we have to tell people, this is the basement where I ran in, and to realize there is a freedom that God has for us, and for us to not hold back from making sure he provides it for us and we break through. And I think of a picture of what this looks like, and it ties in as well to that part in 2 Corinthians 10 where it talks about taking every thought captive. It said, verse 5, we demolish arguments, every pretension, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So not only is it reclaiming the territory in our inner world and understanding what it looks like to confess and pray against with authority, but it's also understand they're going to keep showing up. So what does it look like to turn them around at the door? So as a thought comes up, just like if there was an intruder in a war who was on the other side of enemy lines, scouting out and trying to sabotage things, you'd capture that guy really fast. You say, we don't want him doing whatever he's up to. That's the same idea as an enemy comes in with thoughts, fears, anxieties, reminders of our old life, shame. that we'd want to capture that right away and get it out the door rather than pausing and entertaining it or just allowing it to be there. And sometimes the challenge is that because it's already inside the door, that it's strong, it's frequent, and the battle's half over because it started on the inside. And part of the freedom of prayer against fear is to know that as we pray, and as I've had the chance to do this for myself and for others, to realize that over time, these things become less frequent, less strong, and rather starting on the inside, they start on the outside. And so then there's a chance to knock it away right at the start. And I imagine if we were to look at Genesis 3 one more time and see the scene of the crime, and I know we go back to it and we want to like almost scour through, it's like, could they have done anything different? Because we're all in this situation because of them. But I was looking at it one more time recently in light of this world of spiritual battles and authority, and I saw it in a new light 2 summers ago, and I want to just highlight it for a second in case it helps you in that way it helps me. But it says this, if you go to Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So this idea that we would rule over the fish, rule over the wild animals. And then it says it again, going down to 28, be fruitful, increase in number, rule over every living creature that moves on the ground. So when you fast forward to Genesis 3:1, the opening line is, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So we understand right away that this is actually a creature that Adam and Eve was supposed to rule over in creation. And so it's challenging because it's probably not what they're expecting, to have a talking animal, an incarnation of the evil kind, an alien invasion into the Garden of Eden. But nonetheless, this was the very creature that they had been instructed, hey, your identity in sonship and daughtership is you have authority over all things, including animals. So when the animals showed up and started talking and disparaging God, their opportunity was to say, no, I'm sorry, no talking animals today, please turn around. Instead, what they did is the same thing that happens to us. They entertained these thoughts. They entertained these questions. They let it linger. Curiosity, a habit, appetite, let it play. And as it played, it did exactly what fear does to us. Undermines everything and robs us of life and joy. And so to realize that we don't want to negotiate with the enemy. We don't want to negotiate with fear. And I know it's not as simple, like I joked before, of just saying, oh, here's a fearful thought, I won't be afraid. But to understand, what does it look like to actually just say no? No. And when that no means no. And when we start to walk in the confidence and identity of who Christ has made us to be no, to be able to say no. I think one of the last pieces I want to touch on in fear is that I realized when I was about 2021 that I was wrestling with a fear of full faith. As weird as that may be, I was thinking about what would it look like if I was fully in, fully trusting, gave God everything. And my fear was God would wreck my life. And I realized that I'd bought into some of the lies we see in Genesis 3 or we see with Jesus and Satan in the desert. I bought in that God would not have my best interests, would not love me, would not actually be doing a service to me by if I gave him everything, that he would allow me to flourish. Instead, I thought, you know what'll happen if I do that? I'm gonna be one of those guys on a street corner with a sign listing everyone's sins. That's what it looks like if you give God everything. I'm gonna be riding the sky train, I'm gonna get a tap on the shoulder, and Jesus be like, all right, tell these strangers about me, whether they wanna hear it or not. And I have to get up and then be like, hey everyone, can I have your attention? That was my fear. And so it actually kept me back from fully trusting God because I disparaged his character that he was actually a good father. And so then as I actually began to trust him more fully, some pretty amazing things happened. One of the most amazing things that blows me away is that his lead, as I started to listen and obey what he would have for me, that one time in a prayer space, I was just parked in my van of all places. I had half an hour between meetings. I wanted to connect with God. I said, God, blank check. What do you want to do with me today? You lead the topic. And as I discerned and listened, he said, pray for your family. And I thought, okay, like Jacqueline and the girls, is a no. And he'd been leading me lots to pray way more for them. No, your non-Christian family, especially your grandparents, your nan and grandpa, pray for them. And that was an easy sell. I love them. I was close to them. They're in Victoria, so I don't get to see them as much, but happy to pray for them. Realized I'd kind of, you know, backburnered it, neglected it. And then he gave me this weird line. He said, "When the bell tolls for thee." That one's a bit weird, Jesus. I don't know what to do with that. It's very Shakespearean. But you know what happened is I started my van when I was done praying. Our van's a little older. It doesn't have all the cool new bell and whistles, but it has an old bell that goes off when your gas light comes on because you're low. And it goes ding, ding, ding. And so I'm driving away with this. So I was like, oh, interesting. Is that kind of like this little reminder system between me and you, Jesus, that every time I'm low on gas and I hear this bell, I'm going to pray for my family? That's nice to have those little reminders. So I prayed a bunch over the next couple of days. It took me a while to get to a gas station. And then anytime it happened in the future, I would pray for them. And then as it happens, when you're praying for people more, you start thinking like, I should see them more. I wonder if I can connect with them. So I'm talking with Jacqueline, can we make sure we see them the next time we're in Victoria? Hey, can we make an extra trip and do this parade that's in front of their house? Can we take our kids and connect with them? And I would go there and I'm expecting Jesus to have this moment of, you know, saying like, okay, now tell them about me. Stand up on the SkyTrain with them. And because when I was 19 and I became a Christian, I was so excited to create conversation with them. And they grew up with a nominal church participation. And that's all I knew of them. And when I'd bring it up at 19, they would quickly segue back to the regular stuff, birds and animals and stories of childhood and all the people they knew. And it was really hard to keep it on Jesus. And so I just sort of said like, well, I'm here if you need me. You know, if you have any more questions. And then I just sort of left it all the way until this time praying. And then we go over and I'm like, hey, Jesus, is this moment where I'm gonna ask this God question? He said, just ask how they're doing. Okay, that's pretty low-key, I can do that. So I ask and get an answer. And then the next time, ask how your Nana's health is. It's like, well, that's often a common topic. This is really easy. So I ask how her health is. And as we're going along and I keep waiting, like, when's the great moment? But I have the sense of Jesus just saying, just be patient. Remember, I love them more than you love them, and you love them a lot. And you want this bad, but I want it even badder. And so a moment happens a couple years after this where my Nana's in hospital. She's going for a pacemaker surgery. We go over to visit in the summertime, and I realize she's gonna be alone in the hospital, and most often it's a group visit, so it's harder to have more meaningful conversation. And as I go into the hospital, I'm realizing as I'm walking up, I'm fear-ridden. I'm just riddled with it. I'm just so nervous of what this means, and there's part of me that wants to turn around and not do it. But then I realize this is the very stuff I've been hoping for, that I could somehow have a real conversation. And I walk into the hospital, and I'm in her room visiting with her, and within the first minute, she mentions Sunday school three times. How her dad had taught her and her siblings Sunday school as kids because they moved around so much. I've heard all of her stories 10,000 times. I've never heard a Sunday school reference in all these days. I'm thinking, God, this is a good segue opportunity. And so I ask, what did you learn about in Sunday school? What do you remember your dad teaching you? Do you remember learning anything about Jesus? And she could answer that question. I heard her answer about Jesus and what she actually thought of him and how she thought so lovingly about him. And I, the whole time, you're like, focus on the conversation, stop just thinking how amazing this is. Ask the next question. Because it just felt surreal. And I could feel God nudging me, don't be afraid, keep going, keep going, keep going. And so then I asked questions like, does any of that stick with you now, this late in life, as life is fragile? I mean, I didn't want to say to her, you're going into open heart surgery and you're 84, I mean, you could pass away tomorrow, but that's what I'm thinking, and I'm sure that's gotta be what she's feeling. And so she shares, you know, how some of that has still given her hope. And I asked, do you have hope in God? And she said, yes. And I'm trying to figure out this answer. And then I said, can I share my hope? Can I share what I learned about Jesus as a kid at Young Life Camp? And I did, and she listened, and I couldn't believe it. And then when we were all done, I just said, can I pray for you? She said, of course. So I sat on her hospital bed, and I put my arm around her, and I prayed like not the Thanksgiving prayers I would do when I get asked to pray as the lone Christian, but like the real go for it Jesus prayer. Like I'm like, what do I have to lose? And I went all out. And afterwards she just said, thank you. And I walked out of the hospital room and I was like, did that just happen? Is this real life? I was so afraid of trusting God, and this is the God who can get through and get through to anyone. And that was July, a year and a half ago. We saw her at Christmas. By February, she passed away last year. I got asked to do the service, a Christian service. I said, you'll get one. And I got the chance to get up and share. And I shared that very story of the hospital visit. And I shared about how Jesus had been in my Nana's life her whole life. And like my grandparents who were really involved in my early ages, and now I just go back and see them, but always there for me, always loving, Jesus had been that in her life and would be that in anyone's life. And I shared from John 11 about how there's hope in death because Jesus is the resurrection of life. And though we die, we may live forever in him. And I'm telling the story to 60 non-Christian family members, and I'm telling my testimony in the midst of it. I'm thinking, is this real? Is this actually happening? And I get to the ferry terminal with Jacqueline, and then it dawns on me, and I Google quickly, when the bell tolls for thee, and I look up, and sure enough, it's the phrase for when the church bells would go in the town because a funeral was happening. And I think, oh my gosh, God, how amazing are you? And a month later, my grandfather would end up in hospital. And I would end up visiting at the same hospital, doing the same fearful walk, but with a little more confidence, like it worked really well the last time. And I went in and I just was bold and I just started asking questions and I prayed. And he said he didn't have faith in God and I told him how he could. And I'd written a letter with the verse from John 11. And I prayed for him a couple times and I just told him you were the best grandfather and I love you so much and I gave it to him. And I walked out and I'm thinking, I've never been through any of these before. I've never led a funeral before. I don't know how to do this. But Jesus is saying, I'm with you and I've got you. And I get in my car and I feel like I've just said goodbye to my grandfather who's gonna pass away within 24 hours is how it felt. And I get in my car and I drive down the street to go past their house, just trip down memory lane. And I'm driving and I see a church with a sign on it. And the sign is the same verse from John 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. And I have to pull over and just cry because that's the goodness of God. That while we're afraid to give him everything, he's gonna do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine when we do. We're afraid and we're letting fear be the enemy's tool when God has so much for us on the other side. That there is an authority and a power if we would just trust him with everything and listen and obey. So whatever that thing is in your life this morning, whatever that thing is that's maybe been playing for days or weeks, to know that there's so much more on the other side, but it takes a confrontation. And I want to end with this because our fear often makes us feel terrible about ourselves, but I think there's truth to this. It comes from a quote from Marianne Williamson. I first encountered it in the movie Coach Carter. Sometimes it gets attributed wrongly to Nelson Mandela, but I'll just read it to you. I think it'll be on the screen as well. Our deepest fear is not that we're inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we're powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You're a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. We are born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It's not just in some of us, it's in everyone. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. There's so much more that God has for us in Christ through the confrontation of the battle of fear. And I pray this morning, wherever you're at, as we enter into the table and a chance for prayer and more worship, that you would be able to bring your fears before God, to confess out loud and specifically and possibly with another, to take the risk of praying with authority, to know that there is so much more that Christ has for you inside of you through the Holy Spirit, and that as we trust him, this adventure is enabling us to see more than we could ever imagine he could do for us beyond our wildest imaginations. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that your character is not what the enemy says it is. Thank you that you are a good father. Thank you that your spirit is in us and it's not a small spirit. Thank you that as we hear voices that shame us, defeat us, that are of our old life, of the old jail life, that you show up. You show up big and strong. You not only pull us out of those places, you actually are our warrior on our behalf. You fight our battles. Jesus, we are in the moment of putting the armor on and we feel small. We feel like a child with oversized armor on a scary battlefield against scary fears and scary thoughts. But like, take your kid to work day, Jesus. You take our hand, and while we feel small, you're huge. You are strong, you are powerful. And we can face any fear, we can face any battle, we can go through any scary, difficult, traumatic, shameful, terrifying thing that's been part of our past, present, because you are with us. you are enough, you are superior, you are strong, and you speak words over us like son and daughter, and that we actually have authority in your name to speak and pray and proclaim. I pray for each of us this morning that we take one more step towards freedom. We have one more step away from the old voices. There's a bit more clearer in our heads, in our hearts, that we have more room to have peaceful presence of your existence in our heads and hearts and less of the nagging, fearful voices that come from our enemy. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for your deep love for us. In your holy name, amen.